If you want to grab your Bibles, we're going to start with a verse in Proverbs chapter 12 in just a minute. But as you turn there to Proverbs chapter 12, we have been involved, many of you know, in a marriage enrichment weekend, a marriage seminar over the last couple days, Friday night and Saturday morning. Neil Pollard from the Bear Valley congregation in Denver, Colorado was here, and he and his wife had to fly back yesterday so that they could be with the congregation there today. But we are continuing this morning that theme from the weekend of building our marriages and having balanced marriages. And so as we tried to decide what do we want to talk about on Sunday and what do we want to talk about Sunday morning together, what we want to deal with in this hour is Mr. and Mrs. Wright, not W-R-I-G-H-T. You may know some of them. But Mr. Wright and Mrs. Wright, we've got our senior high and junior high in here intentionally this morning. And so we want to take time to deal with the topic that has application to say, who does God want you to marry? Who does God want you to marry? Now, some of you are thinking, great, I can check out. I can zone out. I'm already married. I have no plans to ever get married again. I'm with the one I'm going to be with, and so I don't need this lesson. Wrong. There is application in this lesson for you too. So that's your warning, not to say, oh, this is just for the young people. It's for all of us. It's for everyone. And so, but what we're going to do is try to investigate not only who does God want us to marry, but in marriage, who does God want me to be? You know, when you're looking for some, guess what? The person that you're going to marry is the person you're going to be married to. Think about that. That's deep. That's deep. Okay? The person that you're going to marry is going to be the person that you will be married to. Which means whoever you're looking for needs to be the person that you're going to be with forever. And these qualities that we're going to look at need to be the qualities that you have. Not just what your spouse needs to have, but what you need to have in that marriage. Look in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 26. See if this passage has anything to do with choosing a mate today. The righteous should choose his spouse carefully. Is that what your Bible says? It's pretty close. The righteous should choose his what? Are you there? His friends carefully. Guess what? Guess what your spouse is, should be, is supposed to be. Guess what your husband is? Use a nice word for him. Guess what your wife is? Better be your best friend. You better not have a better friend than your husband or your wife. So if God says the righteous should choose his friends carefully, what does that say about the one that we're going to be married to for life? Does that mean we ought to choose our spouse carefully? What does the rest of the verse say? For the way of the wicked leads them astray. Would you say that King Solomon chose wisely? The righteous should choose his friends carefully. Your spouse should be your best friend. The righteous should choose his spouse or her spouse carefully. How'd Solomon do in that category? Oh, he had a lot of friends. What'd you say, Richard? He made it, not 999 mistakes. Richard just said he made 1,000 mistakes. Yes. And Josh says he had a lot of friends. A lot of friends. Does 1 Kings chapter 11, and we're not going to take time to look at this, but does 1 Kings chapter 11 tell us anything about Solomon's decision and who he married? What did his wives do? What do we learn in 1 Kings chapter 11 that his wives did? Drew him, led him away from God. Guess what your friends have the power to do? Your friends have the power to lead you away from God. That's what Proverbs 12:26 says. That's what 1 Kings chapter 11 says. Guess what your spouse has the power to do? Your spouse, therefore, would have the power to lead you away from God. So what do we need to do? We need to make sure that the one that we marry is going to be someone who helps to draw us closer to God. So this morning, here's what we want to do. We want to talk about when young people are out looking for the person that they're going to marry, when those of us who are already married are trying to figure out who am I supposed to be in this marriage, first quality. The first thing that we've got to find when we are going to look for someone to marry is you need to look for a faithful New Testament Christian. I used to say that you need to look for a Christian. Then that started to be modified because, you know, there's all sorts of different definitions of Christians out there. And there's all sorts of different ideas about what a Christian is or ought to be out there, and maybe what you can do even if you are or not a Christian. So you need to look for a faithful New Testament Christian. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. The Bible tells us that Christ is to have preeminence in all things. What does that mean? He's to have first place. Christ is to have first place in all. Is He supposed to have first place in my life? He better. He better have first place in my life. If He has first place in my life, will that determine for me who I marry? If He's got first place in my life, every decision I make needs to be funneled through that priority. Every decision I make. And so the decision that I make about who I'm going to marry needs to be funneled through the priority that Christ is first place in my life. Is this person I'm going to marry, are they going to help me to keep Christ first in my life? A faithful New Testament Christian will help us to keep Christ first in our lives. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, the Bible says to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If I am on a daily basis, in the life that I live, the decisions that I make, if I am to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, does that apply to who I marry? Does that apply to the decision that I make? Who am I going to spend the rest of my life with? That needs to be heavily a part of my decision about who I'm going to marry. Christ is to be first. His kingdom and His righteousness are to be first in my life. And so the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, God says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What does that mean? What does it mean to be yoked together? Working side by side, when those two, we need to think of a nice word here because you're going to use this word to describe your spouse. When those two creatures, beings, are yoked together, all right. Do not call your spouse a beast of burden. Okay, I didn't use that term. All right. Do not call your spouse an ox. I didn't use that term. When those creatures of God are yoked together in a yoke, are they working side by side? Yes, that's the idea. That's the design for them to work side by side together. Are they firmly fixed together? Have you ever seen one of them be able to take their own yoke off and say, well, I'm done for today. I'm just going to take this yoke off and go back to the barn and take a nap. No, once they have been joined together, they're joined together. In marriage, God does the joining together. And it's interesting that God says, do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Now, that context in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is not specifically about marriage. It's about the Christian life. And it's about who I choose to be bound to in a covenant, in a contractual agreement. Isn't that a marriage? What fellowship does righteousness have with lawlessness? How do they do? Righteousness and lawlessness, how do they do when they're together? What fellowship do they have? Not so much. Well, and later on it says, what accord does Christ have with Belial? How well do they get along? What accord? How do light and darkness, can they coexist? Do they do well, light and darkness? Do they do well when they're yoked together? No. And so you keep reading in that passage, and God tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 that we are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. As Christians, we are to be set apart, we're to be different. And that ought to determine and be used to determine who am I going to marry. When I am married, God joins me together, He yokes me together with my spouse. Are they a believer or an unbeliever? We don't have time to look at these other passages, but do you know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that when God identified the person who a widow, if a widow chose to marry, widow is one, obviously, that her spouse has died, her husband has died. And Paul says, if she chooses to remarry, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, she needs to marry, but only in the Lord. Those four words are used to describe the one that widow should marry. Only in the Lord. What would that mean? What would that involve? We know that the Apostle Paul was not married. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, he referenced other apostles who were married, like Peter, and how even Peter and his wife were supported in the preaching of the gospel. And he says, do not we or I have the right to take along a, depending on what translation you have, a believing wife. Now, why would Paul characterize a potential wife for himself as a believing wife? Your translation may have a footnote there that calls that believing wife literally a sister. Paul said, if I'm going to marry, it's going to be a sister in Christ. It's going to be a believer. Should that impact us? When you are daydreaming about Mr. Wright, or you're daydreaming about Mrs. Wright, who am I going to marry? Number one quality that needs to be set out is that I need to marry a faithful New Testament Christian. Many of you know that several years ago, we did a survey of those who graduated high school while they were at Palm Beach Lakes. We went back and looked at them from the 60s through the 90s, about 30 years of graduates. High school graduates from this congregation, and tried to look at where are they now, where are they in their relationship with the Lord now? Are they still faithful to the Lord? Have they become unfaithful? We looked at various factors, various things that were involved in their lives while they were at Palm Beach Lakes. Did they have a faithful father when they were growing up? Did they have a faithful mother? Were they active in the youth group? Did they attend a Christian college? We looked at a number of things just to see how maybe it impacted where they were now. And one of the things that we looked at in that study was, did they, when they got married, if they got married, did that graduate, did they marry a Christian or not? Did they marry a Christian or did they marry a non-Christian? And then look down the road, are they still faithful to the Lord? And obviously this isn't a 100% accurate scientific study. It was done in a limited basis only for this congregation, only over a period of 30 years. But here's what we found in that study. Of those individuals who graduated from high school while they were part of Palm Beach Lakes, those who married a Christian, 80% of them were still faithful to the Lord at the time that we did the study. Somebody says, well, there you go. It's not 100%. Not 100%, so it's not 100% guarantee that you're going to stay faithful just because you marry a Christian. True. But 4 out of 5 of them were still faithful. How much of an impact did marrying a faithful Christian have to the fact that they were still faithful? If you look at the other side, you look at those who graduated while they were a part of this congregation and went on and married a non-Christian. Those who married a Christian, 80% were still faithful. Those who decided to marry a non-Christian, you thinking of a number in your head? What would that number be? Those who are still faithful to the Lord. The time we did the study, 12% still faithful. That's a big difference. 80% to 12%. Somebody says, well, it wasn't 0%, was it? No, it wasn't 0%. Just because somebody marries a non-Christian does not guarantee that they are going to become unfaithful to the Lord. There are some members here. There are some people in this room right now who married somebody who was not a Christian. And through the course of time, some of their spouses were converted, and some were not. Some are still here faithful today. But that's not the norm. What do we need to do? If our goal is to remain faithful to the Lord, what do we need to do? Somebody says, well, I'm already married. This has nothing to do with me. I'm already married. What does your spouse need from you? Above everything else on this earth, what does your husband or wife need from you? He or she needs you to be a faithful New Testament Christian. That's what he needs from you. That's what she needs from you. Is that what you are? Is that what you're providing for your spouse? Number two, what does your future spouse need? What should you be looking for? If you're trying to decide who to marry, who should you marry? You should marry someone who is willing to wait to have sex until your wedding night. That's who you need to marry. Somebody says, wait to have sex until your wedding night. That's so old-fashioned. That's old-fashioned. What are you talking about? No, it's not old-fashioned. That's God-fashioned. That's the way God designed. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Look in Hebrews chapter 13. There's a number of verses that we could look at, but let's just stick in this one verse. In Hebrews chapter 13. Every word in this verse is incredible. Marriage, and really the translations that say let marriage, that start the verse with the word let, is a good way to look at this verse. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Wow. That verse doesn't fit America, does it? Let marriage be held in honor among all. Well, not in America anymore. We don't honor marriage in this country anymore. We have redefined it, reevaluated it. We've done all sorts of things to it, except for honor it. But God says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Comma. What's the word you have after the word comma? Or not the word comma. What's the word you have after the comma? And. It's just a little word and. What's the big deal? Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let something else be held in honor. Let something else be regarded as honorable. Let something else be given attention as Christians. And the bed undefiled. What bed? The Serta Perfect Sleeper bed? What bed? The fold-out couch bed? I mean, what bed is he talking about? What bed's he talking about? The marriage bed. What's God talking about when he's talking about the marriage bed? Is he talking about when you go down to the store and you buy a new one? Is that what he's talking about? No, he's talking about what happens in that bed. God's talking about the sexual relationship that takes place between a husband and a wife. And where does God say that sex is undefiled? God says that sex is undefiled in the marriage bed. That's where God put it. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, because, and the bed, the marriage bed, undefiled, because that's where God put sex. What does that say about sex outside of the marriage bed? If sex inside the marriage bed, inside the marriage relationship, is undefiled, then what would sex outside of the marriage bed be? It's not real hard for us to figure. It's not something we want to think about. It may not be something that makes us comfortable to even hear about. But this is how God designed. This is how God designed us. This is how God designed husband and wife. This is how God designed sexual. Now, what does the rest of the verse say? Oh no, sure. He's not saying it's wrong to have sex before you're married. What does the rest of the verse say? But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. What is fornication? It's sex outside of marriage. Fornication is all sexual activity, all illicit sex outside of the marriage bond. Fornication includes premarital sex. Fornication includes adultery. You're married, but you're having sex with somebody else. It includes homosexuality. It includes any form of sex outside of the sex between a husband and a wife. And God says, that's a sin. And it is something that He will judge. It's not something the church made up. That's not something an old-fashioned preacher made up. God is the one who at the very beginning created light and created the firmament and created the vegetation and created the sun, moon, and stars and created the fish and the fowl and created the land animals, and He created man and He created woman, and He brought them together and He created marriage. God's the one who created sex. And He's the one who had a right to tell us where that belongs in our relationships. God tells Christians that we are to flee, avoid, escape, run away from sexual immorality. Which means I do not need to put myself in a situation where I may be tempted to have sex before I'm married. Which means I don't need to put myself around a person who may not have that same conviction. There's been couples who did not know this. Couples who were dating, even couples who were engaged, did not know that this was the case. They live in America, grown up in America, and we live in a culture where sex before and outside of marriage is prevalent and just accepted. It's as accepted as anything. But there's been couples who've learned what the Bible says and realize, you know, what we're doing is not right. And as hard as it was, there's been couples who've stopped and waited until they got married. The person that you're going to marry, are they willing to wait? Are they willing to wait until that time where God has designed? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, God says, and depends on your translation, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. How can we avoid sexual immorality? Keep sex where sex belongs. Somebody says, well, I'm already married. This doesn't apply to me. Oh, yeah, it does. Applies to every one of us. What does your wife need from you? What does your husband need from you? He needs you to be sexually faithful to them. And to not put yourself in a situation, even once you are married, to not put yourself in a situation where you would be compromised. You know, if you are, something to think about, if you are dating somebody, if you're serious about somebody who's willing to have sex with you and you're not married to them, even after you get married, would they be willing to have sex with somebody else that they're not married to? We need to honor and respect God's plan. And the person that we choose to marry needs to be somebody that will honor and respect God's plan. This isn't old-fashioned. This is God-fashioned. He formed us. He created us. He fashioned us. So here's somebody looking to get married. What do they need to look for? Faithful New Testament Christian. Somebody who's willing to wait until they're married to have sex. What else? They need to look for somebody who's going to make them a better Christian. Help me to be a better Christian. What could help me? What could help you to be a better Christian? What could your spouse do to help you to be a better Christian? Don't say get up on Sunday mornings and make bacon and eggs. That's great, okay? That's not really gonna help you draw closer to God. What would your spouse need to do to help you to be a better Christian? Nobody wants to throw somebody under the bus. Be a faithful Christian. What'd you say, Cam? Pray together. Somebody back here said something. Say again. Read the Bible together. What can your spouse do to help you to be a better Christian? Let me ask a different question. What could your brothers and sisters in Christ do to help you to be a better Christian? Encourage each other. Somebody said something else? Be faithful to the Lord. Say it again. Correct you when you're wrong. According to the Word? You know those one another verses that are scattered throughout the New Testament? What if we took those one another verses and not just apply them to one another in the body of Christ, but apply them to one another in the marriage relationship? If you are married to a Christian, do those one another verses apply to you? To the two of you? I mean, if they apply between a brother and Christ that you're not married to, what about one that you are married to? Would they apply? And so you begin thinking about some of those one another verses. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Would this work in the marriage? Let us consider our spouse, our husband or wife. Let us consider one another in order to stir him or her up to love and good works. And isn't that what we need? And somebody said we need to encourage each other. That's what building each other up is. Do we need that in marriage, or we just reserve tearing each other down for the marriage? Once we get inside the confines of our home, that's what we look for, right? Or do we build each other up? Do we build each other up in our faith? And has your husband or your wife ever gotten discouraged? Husband or wife ever become downhearted? Ever maybe gotten frustrated with somebody down at church? Maybe their faith began to waver? Maybe they begin to question something about God or about the Bible? What's our responsibility as a husband or a wife? Not just say, well, hope you get over that. You know, let me know how it goes. Or are we there to encourage, to exhort one another daily, to not just serve one another down at church? What if we took Galatians 5 and verse 13, through love, serve our husband or our wife? Well, that's what she's supposed to do. She's the wife. She's supposed to be the one who's serving in the home. Wrong. If that's your thought, then that says something about your marriage, maybe. Through love, serve each other. That word love there is agape love. What is that? I'm not looking out for what's best for me. I'm looking out for what's best for my brother or sister in Christ. In this case, my husband or my wife. And I do things that are needed for them. I serve them, and when necessary, I bear their burdens. If I'm supposed to bear the burdens of my brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, should that not first be applied to my relationship with my husband or my wife? Help them carry that load together. Now, this is an easy one that has application to us when we're already married, but when I'm looking for somebody to marry, when I'm looking for Mr. Wright or Mrs. Wright, I need to find somebody who's going to help me to be a better Christian. Because I'm going to live Monday through Saturday, I'm going to live in a world that's not helping me to be a better Christian. I need somebody I can come home to. I need somebody that I can pick up the phone. I need somebody that I have become one with, that can help me draw closer to Christ. What else do I need to look for? What else do I need to look for in someone that I need to marry? I need to look for somebody in whom I can entrust my soul. What does that mean? When you get married, do you entrust your soul to your spouse? What happens when you get married? What does God do? God takes two people and He makes them one. He takes two individuals and in multiple ways, but as we're dealing with right here, He makes them spiritually one. He takes two souls and brings them into a covenant together. Not just two humans. Not just two bodies, not just two lives. We don't think in an earthly sense, don't think in a physical sense, think in a spiritual sense. You know, when the bride walks down the aisle, we think physically, but we need to think God is joining them together. He's not just joining a 5'11", 210-pound dude with a five. I need to be careful. Foot two and 92 pounds, and you know, he's not just joining two physical beings together. He's joining their souls, their spirits, their hearts together. When you become married, you bear your soul. That's more an emotional statement. You bear your soul to your mate. But in a spiritual way, you allow your soul to be entrusted to them. God makes you one. And now what God has joined together, we don't need to separate. And so how much influence does your mate have over you? You remember the proverb? Is it Proverbs 27:17 about how, as iron sharpens iron? Be careful how you apply this in your marriage, okay? As iron sharpens iron, Bobbo, the whole Renaissance deal, iron. Just be careful, okay? As iron sharpens iron, what happens? So does a friend sharpen the countenance of his friend. What does that mean? What does that mean? How does iron sharpen iron?
One's harder than the other.
Say it again.
Two pieces rubbed together, one's harder than the other, so one was harder than the other.
Okay. Can a husband and a wife, can they sharpen each other spiritually? Can you help each other to become stronger spiritually? When you get married, your spouse is going to have tremendous influence over a number of things. They're going to determine a number of things about you. They will help to determine a number of things that your spouse is going to help determine the priorities in your home. When you entrust your soul to this man or this man or this woman is going to help determine what are the priorities of my home going to be. You are allowing them to have control over the priorities in your home. You need to make sure you choose the right one. You are allowing them to determine how important the church is in your life. Will your spouse determine that? Will your spouse help determine the church-centeredness of your home? Yeah, absolutely will. And will it help determine whether it is church-centered or whether it's not church-centered? And whether it's just Sunday morning only church-centered or whether it is 24/7, 365 church-centered? That's what your spouse will help to determine. Your spouse will help to determine how important worship is in your marriage. Your spouse will help to determine how important the Bible is to your marriage. Your spouse will help to determine how important morality is in your home. When you get married, you are giving them that power. When you get married, you are entrusting your life. You're entrusting your soul to him or to her. You are giving him or her this much power in your life. Does that influence the decision you make? Now, somebody says, I'm already married. What does your spouse need from you right now, today? What does your husband or wife need from you? They need you to be the kind of person that they can entrust their soul to. Somebody they can trust with their priorities. Somebody they can trust with their love for God and for His church. Somebody they can trust that worship is going to have precedence in our homes. Somebody they can trust that when it comes to moral decisions, that we're going to go to God and allow God's Word to determine those things for us. That's what your spouse needs from you. They need you to be that kind of person. Last thing, we got like just a couple minutes to do this. Last thing your spouse needs, and this again is we said the first one that what do we need to look for in a spouse, and we used to say, or I used to say, you know, that you need to marry a Christian. As well, let's modify that. You need to make sure you marry a faithful Christian. You need to make sure you marry a faithful New Testament Christian. What's your spouse going to do? What kind of person do you need to marry? You need to marry somebody who's going to help you get to heaven. Yes. How are they going to help you? You need to marry somebody who will urge you to go to heaven. You need to marry somebody who will help you go to heaven. But not just go to heaven by yourself. You need to marry somebody who will accompany you to heaven. Side by side, together. There's an incredible statement in 1 Peter chapter 3. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3 as we're going to close this up. Neil referenced this in several of his lessons over the weekend. 1 Peter chapter 3 is one of those sections of Scripture that gives instructions to husbands and wives. It has been noted in this chapter that there are 6 verses of instruction to the wife and 1 verse of instruction to the husband. You figure that one out. There's a lot that man could say about, there's probably a lot that woman could say about, but 6 verses for the wife, 1 verse for the husband. Look in verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding. Somebody says God doesn't have a sense of humor. I didn't say that. I was just thinking that. Likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And then this statement, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. When you become a Christian, Romans chapter 8 says, when you become a Christian, you become an heir of God. You become one of his children. You become an heir. You will have an inheritance from God. Ultimately, that inheritance is heaven itself. What happens when you, as a Christian who are an heir of God, marry another Christian, faithful New Testament Christian, who is an heir of God? What happens? You become heirs together. What should you want more than anything else? To urge each other, help each other, and accompany each other to go to heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul wrote to a group of Christians. In the last 2 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, what is our joy? What is our hope? What is our crown of rejoicing? What do we want more than anything else? What we want, Paul said, is you in the presence of Christ at his coming. What's your hope for your spouse?